And welcome back to the Awakening Liberty Show. This hour being brought to you by the Awakening Liberty Store. Stop by awakeninglibertystore.com and check out the entire line of Legacy Premium non-GMO emergency food storage and survival gear and the new Ilios solar backup generator system by Bannock. It's incredibly lightweight and modular solution for power outages. These things will actually power a refrigerator, your home refrigerator, for 33 hours on a charge. Absolutely amazing stuff. So stop by awakeninglibertystore.com and check it all out. Make sure you use coupon code Patriot will get you 5% off your entire order. Also, this hour is being brought to you by DCWebDesigns.net. Dave Christensen over there. If you need a web sign for a podcast or a small business, DCWebDesigns.net. Stop by and talk to Dave. He's a great guy. He put together the AwakeningLibertyShow.com website. So go check that out. It's a great stuff. He did a great job. Also, Future Danger at FutureDan and FutureDanger.com, relentlessly pursuing news for the prepared. His heat map indicators are a great way to actually check out what's going on in the world and kind of gauge what's real and what's not and what's fake and what's truth. It's this whole fake news thing's driving me absolutely bonkers. Also, I want to welcome anybody who may be listening to my affiliates, rebroadcast on ipmnation.com, WLIR Australia, the Pyramid One Channel 2 Network, as well as on YouTube. And we're on iHeartRadio now. It's so great, man. I want to welcome everybody who's listening to rebroadcast on iHeartRadio. Today, my guest is Pastor Ted R. Weiland, and he is certainly no stranger to controversy. And as he said, he's not real popular when he talks about his book, obviously, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, and looking at antinomian Christian pastors and emergent churches that are really bamboozling people into believing some things that they shouldn't. In fact, I believe, whether it's conscious or unconscious, or it's being Luciferian driven or our adversary driven, they're actually bamboozling people into just going down the wrong road. And I think it's actually also to prop up the United States Constitution. I make that connection in my head. Pastor, Matthew 5, verses 18 through 19. Go ahead.
Can I add to that? Because you said it's just wrong. But people need to understand it's much, much worse than that. And the reason I say that, back to the Romans 3:31. Do we nullify the law through faith? No. Or grace? No, we establish the law. So keep in mind that people are saying today that by grace the law has now been nullified, exactly the opposite of what we find Paul saying in Romans 3:31. Now, with that in mind, I want your people to look at what we find in Jude, maybe with a completely new understanding, and I think hopefully it will show how serious this antinomian that's so predominant in today's churches really is. Where in Jude 1 in verse 3 he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it is needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And then he expands upon that in the next verse, where he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," I think unawares even to many of them who have done so, "who before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." When you break God's, when you thwart God's law, you become ungodly men, because whether you intend it or not, you're going to break God's law in many different ways. "Ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," and here is how it's described, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," New American Standard better translates it licentiousness, "and denying the only Lord God and Lord Yeshua Christ," or Jesus Christ. So this is a very, very serious topic. This isn't just a take it or leave it kind of thing. If what we're talking about, Sean, is in fact true, that the law has not been done away with, and those who have done it away with their misunderstanding of Paul's statements about grace, they're condemned. They've rejected God and Christ. And why would that be? Well, if you can't reject the king's law without rejecting the king. And that's what's happening here. And so it's much more serious than just being wrong. This is very, very, very serious stuff we're talking about here.
and we're talking about eternity. Let me ask you this, because this is obviously something that comes up. As I've interviewed people who are faith and grace, and then I've interviewed people who are works-oriented, and they're all discussing the same thing, and this controversy comes up around whether there are things that we can do to save our soul, whether it be works-oriented, or whether it's just faith and grace. Now, their point is, and I'm going to ask you this directly, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, if you seriously and in your heart believe that he lived, he was died, he was crucified, and he was resurrected in order to save mankind, and you believe in your heart of hearts that that is the case, now you have actually come to some sort of salvation in that. However, if once you believe that, once you are baptized, once you are bathed in the blood of Christ, can you lose your salvation?
Oh, boy. You sure we want to get into this one? This is another whole show in itself. But very quickly is, listen, we have got to quit sacrificing sacred truth on the altar of our sacred doctrines. And there are many who believe in what's known as the once saved, always saved doctrine. I don't believe the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. I do believe it teaches eternal security in Christ as long as we remain in Christ. Is God sovereign over all of that? Of course he is. Of course he is. But from the standpoint of our position, the overwhelming evidence from the scriptures, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the very last instructions to all seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, if thou overcome, thou shalt have your names. You shall have this and have that. One of them says, if thou overcomest to the end, thou shalt not have thy name erased from the book of life. Well, obviously, somebody can have their name erased from the book of life if that's what comes from overcoming to the end. And there's so much on that. And there are so many people tied into their denominational doctrines that they're sacrificing what the Bible teaches on this and so many other areas as well. On the altar of their denomination, they're sacrificing sacred truth on the altar of their sacred doctrines.
Absolutely, I have to look at the works oriented thing. I can't find it right now, but there is the verse in the Bible that says, "Not everyone who has come to Christ will come to God and stand in front of Him, and God will say, 'I didn't never knew you. Go away from me.'" Is that because they didn't do the works? They didn't become the ambassadors to usher in the kingdom of God as we hear in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Is that not our job as Christians and ambassadors of the kingdom of God?
Yeah, and you forgot part of it, on earth as it is in heaven as well.
Yeah.
Let's not forget that part. And by the way, how is it in heaven? How is the king? How are we to pursue this, pursue the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? How is it is in heaven? Well, God's morality reigns supreme over every aspect of heaven, and therefore that's what we're supposed to be doing down here on earth, pursuing His kingdom, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, where is His righteousness found? In His moral law. And we're to be seeking His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. The passage you referred to is Matthew 7:21 through 23. And it says, "Not all who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?'" And most people think they've got it made if they're doing those things. If they're doing those things. And then he says, "And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomos, lawlessness." King James has it iniquity. It's better translated in the New American Standard as lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. Now, does that mean we're saved by works of the law? No, 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 no. Praise God, we're under grace and not under the law, having to keep the law in order to be justified, having to keep the law in order to be forgiven and granted salvation. But the antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace. Now, think about this. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace. That's what most people believe today. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is lawlessness, and therefore sin. And Yahweh's laws are meant to keep us from sinning. Grace is the solution after we've sinned.
Sin. Yeah.
And Puritan minister Samuel Bolton, 1606 to 1654, I'm not sure when he wrote this, but that was his lifespan, he wrote the following. He says, the law sends us to the gospel because we're lost and under sin because we've broken the law. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. Okay, we've got our justification. Under the blood of Christ, the only place that justification comes is by the blood of Christ. Justification, forgiveness, being born from above, all of that is only in and by and through the blood of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. So he says the law sends us, law, and therefore our sinfulness, sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. It's there that we find we're able to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Exactly. I mean, people use that part of Matthew 6 all the time, and they don't understand what it means because they're not doing it. If they understood it, then they'd be doing it. Seeking his kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, and his righteousness, which is found in applying his laws as our standard of life.
Absolutely. That's amen. That's all I can say. Let's talk a little bit about the law that his life, death, and resurrection in Yeshua, what it really abolished. You know, Galatians 3, obviously we know, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shot up unto faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, we've already talked about that he kind of contradicts himself in Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish it. Now, Matthew 5, verses 18 through 19 also says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Has heaven and earth passed?
Well, I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
And Galatians 3 is the passage we must get to, and I'm so glad that you have brought it up because it's one of the passages, as you pointed out earlier, it's one of those 27 that I came up with that people often use as if it throws out the law and is no longer applicable under the new covenant, when in fact Galatians 3 is the key passage to understanding what Paul meant by the law that we're no longer under and that was fulfilled by Christ and that was done away, if you will, done away covenantally by Christ, who fulfilled all of that law that was then changed with the new covenant. It is the key passage. There are three identifying ways to identify the law here that he's referring to. Now, most people, when they see the law here, they think of Moses coming down the Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, and therefore all the law relative to those Ten Commandments. And there is some truth in that, but it's far from the whole truth. So we need to look at Galatians 3, and I want to point out these three identifying marks so that we can figure out what law it is, so that we can harmonize what Paul is saying. Instead of pitting Paul against himself, let's harmonize what he says, and he provides us the means to do it right here in Galatians 3. Let's begin with verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, people accuse me of trying to put people under the law. Why in the world would I want to do that? God forbid. Who wants to go under the law and be cursed, particularly as it's described here? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a curse. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to go and do all those sacrifices and all those ceremonies that they had to do under the Mosaic Covenant. Who want to go back under that? That was burdensome, but that's not the law that is not burdensome. So that begins to identify. It's a law that required perfect obedience in order to be justified. No man but Christ has ever been able to do that. Therefore, God gave those sacrifices, those blood sacrifices, to make up the difference. And who wants to go back under that? Now, jump down to verses 13 and 14. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Praise God. verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, better translated nations, by the way, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ brings us back to that Abrahamic promise, praise God for that, where we're justified by faith and not by keeping the law. Now jump down to verses 17 through 19, and we'll find the next two identifying markers here. And it says, "And this I say, that the covenant of in Christ, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," talking about the Mosaic covenant, "the law," so the covenant, the Mosaic covenant is the law. It's identified right there what he's talking about. "The Mosaic covenant was the law, which was 430 years after the promises given to Abraham," is what it's referring to, "cannot disannul that it should make the promise that given to Abraham of none effect. For if it," I'll just jump down to verse 19, "wherefore then serveth the law," or New American Standard, why the law then? "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and it was ordained," so forth and so on. So he's saying that the law is the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that was added 430 years later that required perfect obedience in order to be justified. Now, 430 years after the promises of Abraham lands us where? At Mount Sinai.
Right.
And thus everybody thinks, oh, well then the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments have done away with. No. That happens to mark when the covenant began, the Mosaic covenant. It brings us right smack to the Mosaic covenant, but not to the beginning or the commencement of the commandments, statutes, and judgments. In other words, only that which was added at Mount Sinai. Anything that existed before then cannot be a part of that which was added and therefore fulfilled and done away with in Christ. Most Christians are totally unaware. They just don't know their old covenant, or their preachers aren't telling them what they need to know, are totally unaware that the commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh were all in effect prior to Mount Sinai. In fact, at the time of Abraham, for one thing, in fact, all the way back to Adam and Eve, because God's morality never changes, therefore his moral law never changes. But let me give you the most succinct passage proving that the commandments, statutes, and other laws of moral laws of God were in effect at Abraham's time. This is Genesis 26:5. It's referring to Isaac, and it says in verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So right there, we're told Abraham kept the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, he didn't do it to be justified. We know that. But the laws were in effect. Why were the laws in effect? Because Yahweh's morality never changes. Sodomy was wrong in Abraham's day. Ask Lot.
Right.
And there's all kinds of evidence of God's commandments, statutes, and judgments in existence prior to Mount Sinai. If you go to Exodus chapter 18, Moses, when Jethro was all concerned about him, he said he was judging by God's laws. He was teaching them God's laws and providing God's laws. Guess what? Exodus 18 is two chapters before Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. So Moses was teaching the law as well before he was given the Ten Commandments. What was added at 430 years later was the covenant, and it says it was added because of transgression, because the Hebrews and Israelites were unwilling to love their God with all their heart, love their neighbor as themselves. God says, all right, I'm going to put you under the law. I'm going to make you do it. And I'm going to add a covenant here. It's not my intentions. This isn't my perfect will in all things, but because you won't keep my law, I'm going to put you under a covenant by which you are forced to keep the law in order to be justified, so that it will be a tutor to lead us to your people to Christ under the new covenant. So that's the added law, not the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments.
Right.
That's really quick. By the way, I'm sorry.
No. And go ahead. What you were going to say?
I was going to say, by the way, so I don't forget, but we're going over this real quickly, and this is pretty hefty stuff here. If people would also go to Bible Verses Constitution, again, those who maybe weren't on earlier, that's Verses spelled out, Bible Verses, V-E-R-S-U-S, Constitution.org. Go to our online book page, scroll down to the book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. All of this is discussed in much more detail in that book. It's all online. You can get it right off our website for free. And or if you can't afford the book itself and would like a copy, I'll send you a copy.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, BibleVersesConstitution.org. Definitely check it out. I mean, there's a lot of stuff here that – this is a very deep show for me because it's something I've been looking into for quite some time. Bless you so much, Pastor, for exposing some of this to me because I always had some problems with all of this. Now, can we talk a little bit – obviously, but, we're – go ahead.
I would say, by the way, just came to me too. Also, I am presently doing an expository series on 1 Corinthians, and I'm not sure exactly where we're at posting those messages as far as the topically. But within the next month, I would think there's going to be two messages that are from 1 Corinthians, from the 1 Corinthians 11 perspective that are, I'm going to be dealing with this in great detail, Galatians chapter 3. So they might be watching for those messages too.
Absolutely, because this is really deep stuff. It's absolutely deep stuff. And when we talk about the law that was, because of those transgressions, the law that was added, the law that was actually abolished by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was this compulsory compliance for righteousness that Jesus abolished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Now, when we're talking about the law of righteousness, we're talking about those blood sacrifices, those atoning sacrifices that we see so often in the Old Testament, correct?
Well, it's those. That was certainly added at the Mosaic Covenant. But it's also it was also not only the necessity to keep them, but also the Ten Commandments. Although they existed prior to Mount Sinai, as proven in Genesis 26:5 and throughout the Old Testament, I mean, not every one of them is reiterated there, but that which we can identify as God's moral righteous laws, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, those two, even though they existed prior to Mount Sinai, that was part of the covenant that they had to keep in order to be justified. And you went to the passage I was going to go to next, and that's Romans 10, verse 4. Let me, because it's a nutshell. Romans 10, 4 is kind of what we just described in Galatians 3. It's a nutshell of what we find here. And I find both antinomians and antinomians avoided, except for the first half of it. And pronomians often don't get this right, in my opinion. But it's a nutshell of what we just described in Galatians 3. Again, it says, for Christ is the end of the law. And people want to say fulfilled there. Yes, he fulfilled it too, but he was the end of the law here that he's talking about. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he's not the end of – Paul isn't saying that he's the end of the law, period. He's the end of the law for righteousness. For having to keep the law in order to be justified, which then takes us right back to Deuteronomy. Let me turn over there real quick. Deuteronomy 6 and the last two verses, which says, and Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, to for our good always, that we might preserve us alive as it is this day. So it was still to their benefit that they kept the law, obviously. But then it says, verse 25, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. So right there, we know that the added law that came 430 years after Abraham takes us right to Mount Sinai, the added law required that they keep the commandments, statutes, and judgments, and the ceremonial, and the sacrificial laws, all of that, perfectly in order to be justified before Christ. Then we come back to Romans 10:4. We know that that's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the moral law of God, God's righteousness being abolished, which would abolish God himself. No, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We don't have to keep the law in order to be justified before God. That comes through the blood of Christ. Thank goodness. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then catch this. He is the end of the law for righteousness, not to everybody, but only those who believe in him. For everybody else who doesn't come to Christ for their justification, they're still under the bondage of the old covenant. Their only possibility for justification is keeping the law perfectly, which is impossible. Only Christ could do that. It's the schoolmaster, therefore, to bring us to Christ.
Hold on. We're going into break.
By his blood. Yep.
Truth Frequency Radio.
No hate, no hype, no fear. Real people, real radio.
I'll bust it one time. Truth and liberty. Fighting the new world order and the tyranny. The Awakening Liberty Show with Sean Caron.
And welcome back to the Awakening Liberty Show right here on truthfrequencyradio.com. All across America, all around the world, the number to call in is 866-37-TRUTH. Again, that number is 866-378-7884. If you got a question or a comment for myself or for my guest, feel free to join us. My guest today has been Pastor Ted R. Weiland, author of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution. We have been talking in depth about antinomianism, which is technically lawlessness, and much of today's emergent churches are preaching the antinomian idea that God's laws, judgments, statutes, and commandments are no longer applicable to modern Christians because they are under faith and grace and under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as I understand it, Pastor, as I've dug into this even deeper, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That is Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Now, what wonderful freedom and liberty is it for us who believeth that we no longer need to comply with blood sacrifices and atoning rituals and things like that that were ceremonial at Mount Sinai? I mean, that would be awfully messy. So I'm so thankful we don't have to do that, that we believeth in that.
Oh, amen.
You know,
that's being under the law.
Yeah, right. And that's not where we want to be. We want to be under Christ.
No.
You know, it's like, can you imagine having to go and you go do something horrible, you commit a sin, and then you have to go sacrifice an animal up on the mountain? I don't want to do that. That is the law was abolished under Christ. And for me, that is absolutely that's just the freedom and liberty that we find within Christ. And I think more people need to understand that we still, as ambassadors of the kingdom, as ambassadors of Yahweh, that we still need to practice and preach and share and talk to our brothers and sisters about the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, because they are still in effect and they are there for us. The grace and the faith, everything there is after we do sin, because we are all going to sin. We cannot do this perfectly. So please understand what Pastor's talking about. Go ahead, Pastor.
And let's talk about liberty a little bit. You know, for the remnant, you know, at any given time, Matthew 7, 13, and 14, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are therein, and the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who enter thereby. And so at any given time, the remnant is a small part of the populace. And for them, their liberty is principally predominantly and initially in Christ, in his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave and the forgiveness of sins and justification simply by his grace and mercy. But there's other liberty the Bible talks about. How about what James mentions twice, the perfect law of liberty, and most have that misidentified as well. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. Well, did God have two perfect laws or just one? Well, perfection in itself means there's only one. So with that in mind, if we go over to Psalms 19, I mentioned this previous, but in verse 7, and I'll read a little bit beyond there, but in verse 7, Psalms 19:7, David wrote and said, "The law of Yahweh is perfect," meaning his commandments, statutes, and judgments. It's perfect. First, so there's only one perfect law because perfection rules out anything but one. So the perfect law of liberty that James talks about is the same law that David is talking about, that in Psalms 119, he repeatedly said, "I love it. I love the law," and there's so many benefits given therein, you can see why he did. But even right here, he says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired they are than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." Now, there is liberty for us as a remnant, but there is also liberty in the remnant applying God's law to society, as described right there and in so many other places, and especially Psalms 119. The law of liberty. Think where we would be today if only the constitutional framers had continued the heritage of their predecessors from the 17th century, where they literally built their constitutions upon God's law. It was God's law written right into them, beginning with the first commandment. Think about that. Beginning with the first commandment. We wouldn't have a Muslim problem in America today if our border and immigration laws began where they biblically should, and that's with the first commandment, which in turn demands that every visitor and immigrant leaves their gods other than Yahweh and their laws other than his, their cultures other than his, at the border, under the punishment or the judgment of that commandment. Now, there's no well-respecting Muslim that would ever agree to that law, and therefore, where do you think they would go? They'd go somewhere else to immigrate and do their dirty work, including proselytizing our heritage or our posterity. Why are they here? We should ask that question. Well, because the First Commandment was rejected and replaced with the First Amendment, the Free Exercise Clause in particular, which enabled polytheism for any and all gods to come to this country, including Allah, to do their dirty work. And Article 9's ban of Christian test and thereby mandatory biblical qualifications allows those same guys like Keith Ellison, the Muslim from North Dakota, to be in civil places of leadership. And by what kind of ethics do you think they're going to rule or try to establish as the laws of the land? It's not going to be God's laws. It's going to be God's laws that are reflective of who they believe in, their God, and his laws.
Yeah,
Islam in some cases, Judaism in some cases, and so forth and so on.
That's the "we the people" and the political correctness that we see just destroying our nation. Muslims want to practice, I don't have any problem with them, but, you know, for them to attack my religion, and we see that happening in this country now, for them to attack my faith, my family's faith, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for them to try to make us out to be the bad guy, and I got to point this out all the time, and many of my brothers and sisters who come on the show talk about how Christianity is constantly under attack as being this abomination, and that we are crazy wacko idiots when in fact we are the ones who are really trying to follow some laws that I really don't think any sane person could argue with the laws set forth by Yahweh, because they are perfect. They do keep us from committing sin, or at least direct us in a manner of living that doesn't allow sin in our lives. I also, you talked about the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1, verse 25. whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Obviously, we also know James talks about that faith without works is dead. When so many of us Christians, as you mentioned before, are led to believe that we're just passing through, that we are not ambassadors, that this is not our home, and then we ignore what God, I believe, has commanded me to spread the gospel, to spread the good news, and help people come to the understanding of what Christ did for us. I believe those are the works, those are the things that we should be doing. Am I wrong in that?
No, absolutely not. And Paul verifies that very fact. I hadn't thought about this passage earlier to share, but in 1 Timothy, you know, everybody wants to promote the gospel. Oh, you need to be out converting souls. Well, don't forget what David wrote in Psalms 19:7. The law of Yahweh is perfect and converteth the soul. There's power there for us to use if we'd only use it. And we should be about sharing the gospel. But regrettably, most people have limited the gospel to only its core issues, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and faith in that. When that's only the hub, the gospel is also described in several places as the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what is, and nobody thinks about the kingdom. What does the kingdom represent? A kingdom represents a king, his laws in place, and his dominion over his domain. And just as verification for that, in 1 Timothy 1:8, and this is one of the 37 passages Paul writes on behalf of God's law, and he says this. He says, "But we know that the law is good." Amen and amen.
Mm-hmm.
If a man uses it lawfully, don't distort it, don't use it wrongfully. And then he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, you know, a man who's righteous, who's living, if he's righteous, he doesn't need the law to tell him not to commit adultery or not to commit sodomy or whatever. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of the fathers, so forth and so on. And then in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to our trust. So all of which Paul describes there, that's to be used. He's talking about the judgments, the civil sanctions against those things. Christians ruling, like as described in Romans 13, 3 and 4, godly men, biblically qualified judges who rule according to God's law. That's the part of the law that's being described here. And Paul describes it as good in verse 8. And then verse 11, according to the glorious gospel. It's a part of the gospel. You can't preach the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of the king and his kingdom without preaching his law. That's why Jude says those who have turned grace into licentiousness, they've rejected God. They've rejected Christ.
Right.
The king. You can't reject the king's law without rejecting the king.
Yeah, and you know,
God's morality doesn't change, and therefore his laws don't change.
What disturbs me, Pastor, is that, and I know people like this, and I'm not passing judgment on them, okay? I understand this. But there are people out there who, I guess some people would call them lukewarm Christians, because they don't really pay attention to God's...
I'm sorry, call them what?
Lukewarm Christians.
Oh, okay. Yes.
Many people refer to them as that, as basically they feel like they can go out, rape, pillage, plunder, commit adultery, confess their sins to God, and that they are saved under faith and grace under Jesus Christ, even though they are not following the law. Again, antinomian, lawlessness. There are so many people that I know, and again, I'm not passing judgment on them, that really believe that they can go do whatever they want to do. But they are saved under the blood of Jesus Christ. That is disturbing to me.
Well, and let's not forget where that idea of lukewarmness comes from. That was written to the Laodicean church in Revelations 3 and verse 14, where he says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, or hot or cold, even cold is better. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And he's talking to the church, the ecclesia, those that have been called out, the assembly of saints. All of these were churches, ecclesias, people who already were saved in Christ under the blood. And he says, I will spew you out of my mouth, which is tantamount or equivalent to raising you from the book of life. That's earlier said in one of these one of the instructions to the churches. So, you know, modern Christianity needs to get their act together on this, because this is very, very serious business. And it's also, you know, everybody's so concerned about Washington, D.C. and what it's doing to us. And they need to be concerned about where Trump eventually. The ride has only just begun. He's made it very clear. He didn't pledge allegiance to Yahweh's law as the supreme law of the land. He pledges his allegiance to the biblically seditious Constitution as the law of the land, and if he holds true to that, it doesn't remove us from the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. Only God's law can do that. So not only have these Christians jeopardized their own relationship with Christ by teaching against the law, but they've also put us under the heel of all of this stuff they agree is wrong. And yet they turn right around, double-minded as the Israelites with Elijah on Mount Carmel, and say, yeah, but we've got to keep that Constitution as the law of the land.
Right, yeah.
You know, we're at the same place. It's choose your God. If Yahweh be God, follow him. And that requires looking to his ethics and morality as found in his laws. If we the people be God, follow them. Which is your God? Choose your God.
And how can anybody really rely on the finite humanity to make laws that suit us when we have there is a set guideline as to, hey, what we're supposed to be doing and what we're not supposed to be doing. But again, that's that humanist ideal, is that we know better than our Creator.
And which humanist are you going to decide gets to make the law?
Yeah.
Of course, they decide, and we've got a bunch of them in Congress today. You know, they usurped God's Isaiah 33:22. There's only one legislator. James 4:12, same thing. There's only one lawgiver. And yet they chose a bunch of congressmen, humanists, to decide what law is the law of the land. Where has that gotten us? My goodness. And I don't want to sound condemning either. But we need to wake up Christianity. And we need to turn what is now merely four-walled Christianity into once again being Christendom. Otherwise, we're just salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled underfoot. And that's where we're at today.
Yeah, absolutely. And go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, you write in your book, H.B. Clarke points out that the law of liberty from the context of the epistle is the commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself, from which along with the great commandment, loving Yahweh with all your heart and soul and mind, hang all of Yahweh's moral laws as codified in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, Matthew 22:37-40. And liberty must not be confused with freedom from our sins. Only Jesus' blood-atoning sacrifice can accomplish the latter. Nevertheless, the implementation of Yahweh's perfect law of liberty would resolve problems facing America today. It would liberate us from, and I want to just go through this list, if that's okay with you.
Sure, absolutely.
It would liberate us from...
I'm kind of amazed I wrote that.
It would liberate us from unchecked crime and immorality, infanticide, repressive government and crooked politicians, corrupt judicial systems, corrupt justices, crooked lawyers, rigged juries and ignorant jurors, election fraud, special interest groups, bureaucratic entanglements, licenses and permits, gun control, prison and their exorbitant costs, and myriad of problems. We all know what that is. A fraudulent economy and banking system. The Federal Reserve, we're talking about fiat currency and these banking cabals that have hijacked at most of the world.
Yeah.
The Internal Revenue Service, oppressive taxation, eminent domains, socialistic welfare system, unethical insurance system, unlawful immigration, multiculturalism, pluralism, and polytheism, and much more. And you do such a great job in Bible Law versus the Constitution talking about that. And when we start talking in terms of why we are no longer following Yahweh's perfect laws of liberty, his perfect law, we see this happening within our government, and everybody sits around, especially Christians, and whine and complain about what's going on in the government, but they don't put two and two together, connect the dots, and realize it's because we have a national idol, which is we the people.
We the people and its constitution. Yeah, they see that list. That list resonates with them. Because it's everything, when you hear them on the blogs and on the radio talk, the conservative, quote-unquote, conservative radio talk shows, you're one of the few that actually teaches God's law, and the rest who don't aren't conservative. I would encourage people to look at our blog article called Right, Left, and Center, Who Gets to Decide? And factuality, both the Democrats and Republicans are two wings of the same liberal bird. The Democrats are simply the left-dipping wing, and the Republicans the right-dipping wing, and some of them barely at that. There's only one standard. There's only one ethics that determines what's right and what's left. And everything left of that standard, which is Yahweh's morality, as reflected in his moral law, is left, liberal, and ungodly. And I got off on that, and I forgot where I started at, but that needed to be said, too.
No, it did need to be said, and I was going to ask you this, too. I mean,
I know what it was. It was that list. It resonates with Christians, and they fight against it, and yet somebody comes along, myself or yourself, and they say, you know, the answer here is God's law. Oh, no, who wants to be under that? That's burdensome, and we've got some pastors that, quite frankly, need to be tarred and feathered at the very least for teaching that ridiculousness that has been passed on to so many of our congregations and churches across this land. They reject. They have this mental dissonance that all of a sudden shuts the whole conversation down because somebody dared to recognize and promote Yahweh's perfect law of liberty as the answer to all of those things. And it does answer all of those things.
Yeah, it does.
And they just shut down on it.
Yeah, let me ask you this.
It's really tragic.
For people like me, and I've explored this in depth, and I start looking at the New World Order, the Illuminati, the banking cabals, and these people who obviously are engaged in some very evil activity, is what we see today going on in the world, a Luciferian agenda of sorts?
Well, that's a whole other subject as well. There's going to be different definitions for what one means by Luciferian. Actually, I don't even like the term myself. But one thing, let's just leave it at this, that one thing we can agree on is that the battle that is described more predominantly, regardless who's behind it, the battle that's described time and time again, you mentioned Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9, the two center verses of the entire Bible, by the way. Mm-hmm. But the battle that's described is the battle between the sovereignty of our God and Creator, the one known as Yahweh, and man, regardless who's behind the scenes prompting him to do it. And it always comes down to our will versus God's will. I mean, that's the predominant theme from the garden on. This whole idea of we the peopleism, that it didn't originate with the preamble of the Constitution. It was cast out of the garden with Adam and Eve. That's what they chose to do, their own will versus God's. That's something.
Are we complicit in the adversary? Obviously, adversary meaning Satan. Are we complicit in that? And that is why we are being so we're facing all of these crazy things is because we are following man's will, which obviously is what our adversary Satan wants us to do, which was what happened in the garden.
Well, let me give you an interesting passage that's often attributed to Satan, and I'll do it real as quick as I can here, that I think has been misinterpreted as well. And it's 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. First of all, the word Satan, which is not found in this passage, shouldn't even be in our Bible. It's a transliteration of both the Hebrew and the Greek words Satan, and it should have been translated. It should have been translated adversary, letting the Bible or the context of every passage where the Greek and Hebrew word Satan is found be identified by the context. Sometimes Yahweh is a Satan. He was the angel of Yahweh, for example, that stood in the way of Balaam and his donkey. It wasn't about to transliterate Satan there, but it's the same word, Satan. He stood as an adversary to Balaam. God was the adversary to David, who caused him to enumerate the people when he shouldn't have, in a way he shouldn't have. Solomon is described as having adversaries were raised up. It's the word Satan. So Satan shouldn't be there. The same with the word devil. The word devil in this passage is, in other passages, translated. For example, in 1 Timothy and Titus, it's when it's talking about the wives of the elders and their qualifications, that they were not to be slanderers or traducers. Reinsert that here. He says, but resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that's adversary at law, by the way, the slanderer, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Letting the Bible be its own commentary. Roaring lion, and letting it describe what roaring lions are. In several places, we're told what roaring, devouring lions are. For example, in Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, it says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Well, I don't need to go on from there. But we can see here that it was the despots in government. I believe that 1 Peter 5:8, let me finish this. 1 Peter 5:8, it's not describing Satan that most people think of. It's describing that devil Nero, who was a slanderer, who, among other things, accused the Christians of burning Rome and devoured them left and right as a roaring, devouring lion. Now, we're to resist him, and people have no problem with resisting Satan. Well, that then translates into resisting his servants, whatever he is and whoever they are. And therefore, 1 Peter 5:8 is telling us not to submit to government; we're to resist it.
Right,
when it's ungodly.
We are out of time. We're going to have to have you come back and talk about that some more, because that's very interesting to me as well. Coming up, Zen Garcia, Secrets Revealed. Everybody stay tuned for that. I will be taking tomorrow off, but I will be returning next week with a full lineup. Go to AwakeningLibertyShow.com and check out the full lineup of guests. Everybody, God bless. Peace out, and thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.